parents told me that little children were to be seen and not heard. That it was appropriate first rather to listen than to speak. With prophets, it's the opposite, really, of a little children. They are to be heard rather than seen. And that's the theme of what we'll look at in the scriptures this morning. There are prophets which can be seen to be prophets, and there are prophets who are only prophets by what is heard from them. And we'll trace the history of that through in the Old Testament. The word prophet comes from the Greek word which was used to translate the Hebrew word, and it does the translation very nicely. The fit part of prophet comes from the Greek word to speak, to declare, just as we have in blasphemy, that's to speak blas. Prophecy is to speak forward, to speak out, to proclaim, to tell. The Hebrew word from which it comes, which is translated by the Greek word prophet, has that meaning also, to call out, to proclaim, to tell, to inform. The word in the Hebrew, however, the term prophet as a noun means rather one who is called. A prophet is a called one. That's fact number one about a prophet, that he is called. And then fact number two, that he calls out, proclaims a message. It is never enough just to look at a word and explain that. One needs to see the way the word is used in the scripture to get a hold of its intended content. There's all words going on in the world, and when particular words are taken into use in the scriptures, we need to check whether that word then goes on meaning what it always meant before, or whether it is changed, whether it is given more content, or a particular aspect of its meaning becomes the dominant one, or it becomes receives something of a transformed content. A way of doing that procedure would be to look at what the word prophet meant in the world of the Old Testament at any of its time, and see how that word was used there, and then what becomes of the word, or how it is used within the Bible, whether these two are comparable or interchangeable. Sometimes that is the case. Sometimes we find the word taking on a quite new life and use when it comes into the scripture. And involved in that is the question of whether what we are studying is what men have said about God and what God is about, or whether we are confronted by what God says himself. And that difference is the difference of faith or non-faith. There are many of those who call out messages. There's no end of religion. There's no end of gods. And we are those who say, this one is the voice of God. Here is the word of God spoken to us. The great value of doing the comparative sort of thing is that it enables us to identify what is unique about the Bible or the message or what it has to say. We look at what's there, and then we see if we can find the same thing outside the Bible. And much of what's in the Bible you can find outside of the Bible. And so you fit the one set of data over the other set of data and see whether there's a complete coverage. It's the bits that stick out that we then pay particular attention to, those that then we have identified as what is unique and peculiar to what's going on in the Bible. And so prophecy is not a thing that's unique to the Bible. That goes on elsewhere, sort of all over the place, and the particular, sort of the most immediate data is always that within the context of the world of the Bible, of any particular book or prophet in the Bible, we look then to what's going on round about in that world for that kind of testing and comparison in order to show what, if anything, is the unique, the peculiar Christian thing. In 1933, a whole lot of documents were discovered, which are called the Mari texts, which come at the end of the 18th century BC. And there we have prophets coming before a king and giving him a message from that king. So that sort of thing is not unique to Scripture. And in societies and civilizations sort of further afield from that Palestinian world, the same thing is going on. There were always those who were telling what was the will of the gods, or the God, what should be done. You remember the men before Pharaoh in Moses' day. They did some spectacular things and also had their words to say about what was the will of the gods. You know also of the oracle in Greek society, most famously the one at Delphi, where the priestess sat on a three-legged stool over the hole in the ground out of which rose an intoxicating incense or smoke, and she then worked herself up into a sort of intoxicated, ecstatic state, and then flung out a message, and that was a message then that was to guide kings in their campaigns, or people in their lives, or their enterprises. There was a person who was thought to be a mouthpiece of the gods. And the more spectacular the ecstatic evidences, the more it was thought to be surely an expression of a message from the gods. That is one of the reasons why ecstatic utterances were so popular in the congregation at Corinth, because here was obviously, in terms of their religious background, something so spectacular that could only be understood as a divine intervention, and surely an action of God. We have ecstatic prophets also in the Old Testament. And we can pick them up in the case of Saul, who went into an ecstatic state and was therefore identified as one of the sons of the prophets. These seem to have been the bands of people who were given to ecstatic utterance and who did the sort of things that induce ecstatic utterance. The role of music and dancing and rhythm and the whole working up to fever pitch that produces ecstatic utterance that we looked at last year when we went through Sargent's book, The Battle of the Mind, and saw how this psychiatrist had examined the phenomena of ecstatic utterance and the ways in which it is possible to produce it. You had then ecstatic utterance prophets going on in Israel. If you would look to 1 Samuel 10, 5, or we can look to 1 Samuel 9, 6. And that brings in another aspect of prophecy which has tended to overshadow what is the essential role of a prophet, which is to proclaim a message. With the notion that the prophet is one who foretells the future. Now, there are prophets who foretell the future. The term that is used when that function is particularly intended is the word seer. And the great prophet Samuel is called a seer. And the word seer means than one who foretells the future. It's sort of restricted to that. Whereas the word prophet is a whole lot more than that, and what he is more than that is more central to his function than that of telling the future. In 1 Samuel 9:9, you have that explicitly. 9:6, actually. 1 Samuel. Do always bring your Bibles, and then you'll be able. You must never accept what anybody says just because he says it. If he can show it to be the case from the scripture, then you may accept it as more certainly so. And therefore, please do not hesitate to challenge or question anything that I am saying. And unless I can show it to be the case from the scripture, then you needn't pay too much attention to it. So, this is where Saul is it gives the account of Saul being selected as king, and it picks up the story of and we come into it where they've lost the asses, and Saul's father is sent. Saul's father Kish is worried about these asses that they've lost, and son Saul is supposed to go and find them. Which isn't all that, impressive. When people want to be religious, they usually want to be sort of frightfully impressively religious and get into some sort of awareness or realm that quite transports them into some sense of contact with God directly, overpoweringly, and all of that. And here in the Old Testament, we follow through what God is up to by coming into the story of a man who's lost some donkeys. That's the level where our lives are going on, where God's action is going on, and where his word is spoken. And we depart from that way of God's dealing with us whenever we try to fly off into some more exalted spiritual heavenly God experience higher thing kind of world. The living God, as we come to hear of him in the Old Testament, has got his hand in this picture where a man has lost some donkeys and sends his son to go and find them. And he can't find them, they're lost. And they say, well, let's go to the seer. He'll be able to tell us where they are. In verse 6 it says, all that he says comes true. Now that's a broader coverage than the function merely of a seer. And the word seer, which was current, is a word that got pushed out of the picture, that fell out of usage, and was replaced by the word prophet, which has so much larger a meaning than seer. For seer means foretelling the future, things that aren't known, getting that kind of information. that may also still be in the role of a prophet, but it is not that which is centrally what it is for a prophet to do. When they came to the land of Zaph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the asses and become anxious. You know, Dad's going to get worrying if we don't get home, and he's more concerned about us than finding the asses." This is utterly human concern. This is the world where God's action and God's words go on. But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man that is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey on which we have to set out, where the donkeys are, or whether we should go home or not. He'll know. He's got a range of knowledge. He can tell us things that we can't or ordinarily work out for ourselves." And then they need to take a gift for the prophet, and they haven't got one, and then they do have one, and we come to verse 9, where it says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." That seems to be a note which the final editor of 1 Samuel popped in, so that people, as sort of an explanatory note. And it would perhaps have been better placed after the first use of the word seer, which comes in verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young maidens coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Make haste, he's come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those eat who are invited." The sacrifice of... You have the prophet here performing the priestly function with regard to the sacrifices of the people. Now, it's not clear whether this is a thanksgiving sacrifice or a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice where a death is died for sin substitutionally by the animal, but in either case it is a sacrifice which issues in fellowship with God, and so with one another. And the food, what they eat at the sacrifice, at this fellowship meal, then, is the sacrifice that has been offered. And for the doing of that, the prophet has his role to play. And then they come to Saul, come to Samuel, and Saul does do a seer's job, and says, "When you go from here, you will see this and this and this." And when they do go from Saul, what he had foretold happens just as he said that it should. In that, you see, he is fulfilling that role which was designated as that of a seer. We also see the prophet Samuel telling Saul what it is for him to do as the king. Saul sleeps up on the roof of the house, and then at the break of dawn, Samuel goes and wakes him up. This is the man that's to be king. Come on, get up. Up, that I may send you on your way. The prophet is telling the king, or the man that's about to be king, what to do. And he gives him the word then about his being the king, but it is a word which is first of all spoken only to Saul. Saul's companion or servant is sent on ahead so that he won't hear it. Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. And then Samuel tells Saul that he is to be king. He anoints him. And then later on, they have the whole thing of the selection of the king going through with the casting of lots, and which tribe and which family, and within which family, which one. Now, casting lots looks a pretty chance sort of thing, but the word of the prophet has already been spoken, so there's no doubt how it's going to work out. The lot indeed falls on Saul, but the whole selection process is gone through before all the people, and what happens there is that by way of which this word of the prophet is brought into fact. But now we have Saul meeting on his way after his anointing some prophets. One of the things that seer Samuel foretells is in 1 Samuel 10:5. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as you come to the city, you will meet a band of prophets. Okay, here we're bumping into some prophets, and there's a band of them, and they're coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Now, the word prophesying in the Hebrew is used in two ways. One in a reflexive sense of the verb, which means to show oneself as a prophet, to give oneself out as a prophet, to be seen to be a prophet. That is the way that it is used here in verse 5 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. That which identifies a man as a prophet is something visible. He shows himself to be a prophet. And so you get the picture of these people coming down from the high place with the kind of movement of dance and music, and doing such things as, by just looking at them, you could say they are prophets. That the description of that that we find we'll come to is sometimes called raving, where in last year's terms the the control center has cut out and the mind flies loose. Description of that that we find we'll come to is sometimes called raving, where in last year's terms the control center has cut out and the mind flies loose, and you get both the physical movement and the sound which are no longer under conscious control. And it's very spectacular. Now, in verse 6 then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So Saul will be caught up into all of that that one can see and say that's prophesying going on. Now, when these signs meet you, signs as what he has foretold is going to come, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. That's his job to do. You may recall that it was a part of Saul's fall that he didn't wait for Samuel to do it, but he got impatient when Samuel didn't turn up on time and did it himself, the priestly function, and for that he was then reproved by Samuel. One sees in Samuel the prophetic and the priestly office going together. And so not as something mutually exclusive. That is a consideration that we will need to bear in mind when we come to the later prophets who denounce the sacrifices and ask whether there, in fact, those two things have come unstuck or not. So, you've got that clearly of the that going on as prophecy in this reflexive use of the verb, where a man shows himself, can be seen, shows himself as a prophet, can be seen to be as a prophet by this sort of extraordinary goings on. You see also the Spirit of the Lord being brought into relationship with this. Saul is being told that the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you and will turn you into another man, that God will change this man to fit him for his purpose, for his role as king. There is this vocational aspect dominant in all this business, here in the case of a man becoming king, but also in the case of a man becoming a prophet. He, as we heard earlier, is a called one and is called to a particular task. And you have that, the Spirit of the Lord taking a hold of a man and putting him into a particular task and committing and equipping him for that. And that is sometimes expressed as giving him a new heart. But it isn't. But there are different kinds of spirit, and some of them are readily discernible as the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit not of the Lord, or a good spirit and an evil spirit. Not only is Saul said to be dealt with by the Spirit of the Lord, but he is also dealt with by an evil spirit that is said to be an evil spirit sent by the Lord. We'll come back to that next week, when we talk about the devil, that the evil spirit is that suffers, that Saul is inflicted with, is a spirit from the Lord. Those standing around him recognize that fact, that it is indeed an evil spirit that comes from him, and the sort of what is translated as ravings, all of this ecstatic bit, looks pretty much the same in one case as in the other case. And how then do you know whether it is a good spirit or an evil spirit if the visual phenomena look pretty much the same? I think perhaps I should leave that for you to work through. You've got that in 1 Samuel 16:14, where it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." It was recognizably an evil spirit. And in connection with that, 1 Samuel 18, 10 to 11. And on the morrow an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house, the control center cut out, while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul cast the spear, and he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. The evil spirit was recognizable by what he prompted Saul to do, not by the ravings, the ecstatic phenomena. But 1 Kings 18 is what we should look at next to follow this through further, where you have the spirit being brought into contact with all of this. 1 Samuel 18, 10 and 11. Now we've just been there, haven't we? So it's 1 Kings. Now we're going to Kings. 1 Kings 18, 29. You have the same ecstatic raving phenomena by the priests of Baal on that great occasion when there were the two altars. And what is characteristic there is noted in verse 29. You have that same sort of whipping themselves up with all the things that they do round about, and even lashing themselves. We saw the snake handlers last year getting themselves up to that kind of tension. But in verse 29 it said, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one heeded. The passage in which we can see clearly this double, this different usage of the reflexive verb showing themselves to be prophets, and prophets as doing nothing other than proclaiming a message, is in 1 Kings 22. And this is Micaiah. We are at this time in the divided kingdom. Ahab is king in the north, and Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. 1 Kings 22. For 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year Jehoshaphat the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, that's Ahab, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of king of Syria? They've taken some of our land away, oughtn't we go and get it back? Will you be my ally in the war that we would engage in to get that territory back? Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? And they didn't have Kissinger, but they had a prophet of the Lord. But they had a whole lot of other prophets too. And how do you tell the difference when you've got a whole mob of prophets? Who's the one that's speaking for the Lord? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to the battle at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. I'm willing. But he doesn't embark upon it immediately. For a king, in Israel is not his own man. He is set there to do the bidding of the Lord, for Israel are a people as no other people are. And so Jehoshaphat says we should inquire of the prophets. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now there were other kings round about who said things like that too, as we read from the Mari texts, or as the generals went to the Delphic oracle, or the soothsayers in Egypt. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Notice here, however, that it's a word. In Rome, you recall, they used to examine sheep's livers and watch the flights of birds or study the stars and that kind of thing to get some indication of what might be the will of the Lord. But utterly characteristic of the Old Testament is that it's a word of the Lord, something you hear. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Yeah, a whole bunch of prophets. It's nice to have a bunch of prophets around. If you're going to be a king, if you've got the prophets on your side and they'll say that what you're doing is the will of God, that's awfully good propaganda, great for morale, and we'll whip into battle all that much more vigorously. In our day also, we know leaders of nations who like to have leading churchmen about them who bless and cover what they are doing. So Ahab had 400 of them and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I forbear? And these chaps who knew whose side on which side their bread was buttered, and had been at this a while, obviously, 400 of them, and they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, which was precisely what they knew Ahab wanted to hear. But Jehoshaphat said, he's a little dubious about all these 400 chaps, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? If you look, notice carefully that Ahab's prophets are not called, they're just called prophets, they're not called, and Jehoshaphat says a prophet of the Lord. And when in the Bible you find that Lord is printed out in capital letters, that is the most holy name of God, that is his name Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who has made them his people in covenant. I will be your God and you shall be my people. They are who they are because of that relationship, and it is the Lord who makes them what they are, and it is the prophet who speaks his word. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel, Ahab, and we know what sort of a chap he was, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat, you see, that's one way of telling the true prophet from the false prophet. And that criterion we may observe working when we come to some contemporary data later in the week. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. That's a very polite way of saying we still ought to hear him. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly, if we've got to put up with this nuisance, let's get it over with. Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. They were putting on a tremendous show. The verb here is the reflexive verb. They were showing themselves to be prophets. Yeah. They were really flying loose and letting it rip. And that, of course, was obviously, you know, God had hold of them and was speaking his word through them. So that in verse 10, you've got this reflexive verb. They were showing themselves to be prophets. You could see by the goings on that they were prophets. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." Horns of iron. Like little Spanish boys playing at bullfighting, I suppose. There you have the message brought to expression in dramatic action. You can see it. You find we'll bump into that also later on. Jeremiah did some extraordinary dramatic actions which were expressive of the message that he was speaking. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth," prophesied so and said. And there you see where you've got them saying something. In verse 12, you have a different form of the verb. There it is the saying that is that which identifies them as prophets, their message. And their message was, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of the one of them and speak favorably." You may recall that film of the July 20th plot when they were, when Stauffenberg's coming to the bunker, somebody says to him, "Don't bring him bad news. He's in a foul mood today. Can't you say something nice in the things? We've had a few victories on the Russian front." Here you're getting a similar word from this messenger who goes and gets Micaiah. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives," that's a form of oath, "what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And that's it, you see. It's it's not within my competence to decide. I can't figure out a word of the Lord. I can only speak what word of the Lord is given me to speak. And there with an oath he speaks, he affirms who he is. As when a pastor says, "I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you." You know, I'm not saying this isn't something that I thought up to say to you, but it's I can only speak to you what it has been given me to say to you. And so the words of Christ's forgiveness come not from me, but come through me, entrusted to me to speak to you. And there is that here in this word, "what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." He repeats in mockery what all the other 400 prophets have been saying. And the king, of course, sees that to be the case. But the king said to him, "How many times shall I adjure, don't monkey about here with me. How many times shall I adjure you that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" It's not quite sure which king says that. And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd." There's the phrase that our Lord picked up in Matthew that was mentioned in the sermon last night. "As sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And so what is given to my care to speak is this picture, this vision, which which tells how it will be with Israel, scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. These have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Here's the picture of the Lord in council, sitting on a throne. This is the way the message of the prophet comes through in Micaiah. And it is the will of God to bring Ahab to his fall, to his ruin. And those who are with him in the great council and court of heaven said one thing, and one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go forth and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go forth and do it. That is the Lord's bidding. Now therefore, behold, the Lord, and that's the vision that Micaiah speaks, and now he drives it home. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has spoken evil concerning you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Who's to choose by the whether you got the Spirit of the Lord or I've got the Spirit of the Lord? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. This will come home to you at such a time. The king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with scant fare of bread and water until I come in peace. That is, after I have triumphed in the army in the battle. And Micaiah said, and this is his parting shot. Micaiah said, if you return in peace, that is, in victory after this battle, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you people, what he has said as the word of the Lord will be known as the word of the Lord when it comes to pass. That which is fulfilled, that which comes to pass, is recognizable as the word of the Lord. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went to Ramoth Gilead. They went ahead into the battle, and very cleverly, Ahab disguises himself and lets Jehoshaphat go in as the leader, and everybody sets after Jehoshaphat to slay him. But the Syrian king had given orders, it's Ahab that I want to get. And so when they see it's Jehoshaphat, they lay off him and hunt around for Ahab. And then there's a man who just lets fly an arrow at Ventra, and that strikes Ahab. No arrow flies by chance, but when God would bring a man low, he fits that arrow into his purposes to bring an end to this king whom he has rejected from being king. And in that also a word of prophecy has been fulfilled, for the word of Elijah was that as dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, so they would also lick up the blood of Ahab. And that is carried on there in that account for the end of the chapter. Now, this movement in this passage from a prophecy as that which is in that reflexive use of the verb showing oneself to be fades out of the picture as one follows through the history of Israel and the usage of these terms. When the term prophet comes to be a term which means only speaking the word of the Lord without any of this raving or ecstatic phenomena that were taken to be evidence that a man was surely a prophet. And as you read, and as we shall read more into the prophets, it's always the word of the Lord that is the matter, the proclamation of which is what makes a prophet a prophet.